12 and verses 13
through 17. We're good to go up there now, Ari? Okay, great. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, because the word of the Lord is perfect. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do want to pause just for a brief moment to affirm the fact that we need you to speak this morning. Lord, your words have been read. Now I need your Holy Spirit to help me to explain what exactly they mean and what you say, and we need your Holy Spirit to apply those words to our hearts. So Lord, before we go any further here, apart from just reading your words and hearing your words, we acknowledge that we need you to work through your words. And we know that when you do work, things will happen. And so may you work in this place for your glory amongst your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a great little text here, Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17, about yet again something going on. And we've been away from Mark for a week only, but we'll be here for the next few weeks studying it. So we got lots of time. But we need to reorient ourselves, and we're not going to spend too much time getting it back, because last time, just 2 weeks ago when we were in Mark, I gave us the whole picture of where we were again. So let me just point out, though, as we get to this, we read verse 13, and they, okay, I'm going to let you in on a simple hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is just the study of the interpretation of the Bible. Simple hermeneutical principle: when you come to a pronoun, you need to know who or what the antecedent is. So who does that pronoun refer to? So basically what you want to do is you just want to back up a little bit and see if we can find out who the they is. And as we go up one verse, we find something about the they, namely that they were seeking to arrest him. We'll deal with who the him is in a few minutes, but we still need to know who the they is. So let's back up a little bit further. We keep moving up here. Verse 1 of chapter 12, we go into chapter 11, we see that they are interacting with him, and then we keep going back up to verse 20, where is it? 7, and it says, and they, now that's not the same they. If we keep going back, we'll find out that they is Jesus and the disciples. So they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. There it is. There's the they. The they are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And what we learned in our text today is that they sent to him. Okay, now who is the him? And we go back again up to verse 27 and verse 28 and verse 29, and we see that the him is Jesus. So we got the they and we got the him. The they are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Who in heaven's name are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders? The chief priests and the scribes and the elders make up a group of people called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of Jews, and they rule the rest of the Jews. So these are the ruling group of people over all of the Jews. Now the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, we could parse those down and see how they all have different roles. But ultimately, the Sanhedrin as a whole, those three groups of people, they rule over the Jews. So the Jews live in under Roman authority, but they have a fair amount of freedom to do as they wish. And so the Sanhedrin makes sure that worship takes place properly in the temple. The Sanhedrin deals with some matters of politics within their own group of people. The Sanhedrin basically makes sure that the Jews run the way that the Jews should run. But ultimately, what we know about the they is that they are the rulers of the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. The him, of course, as we noted, was Jesus. What we know about Jesus so far since he's arrived in Jerusalem is that all he has done is create problems for them. So them don't like him, right? Because all he does is cause problems. He shows up in Jerusalem and he walks into the temple and he turns the tables and he shouts at them and says, "You've turned my house of prayer into a den of robbers and I don't like it one bit." Now, who was responsible for what happened in the temple? They were. The Sanhedrin, and they didn't like what Jesus did. But then not only that, Jesus leaves the temple, and he goes out and he tells a parable. You remember 2 weeks ago we looked at that parable. And basically what Jesus does is he condemns the Sanhedrin. He condemns the leaders of the Jews because they were left, and they were supposed to be responsible to take care for the worship of God. They were supposed to lead the Jewish people in worship of God, and they'd not been responsible. And so he condemns them, and they know it. And the crowd knows it. They know that the them doesn't like the him. And so here what we see is that the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, the primary group here are the Pharisees. Now, we talked about the Sanhedrin. There's three groups within the Sanhedrin. But within the Jews altogether, there's several groups. So just keep in mind again, don't lose sight of the fact that when I talk about Jews, I'm not talking about the Jewish religion per se that you would think about today. I'm talking about the group of people that were God's people, the Jews. They were a nation. They were a people. They had been set apart for God. It wasn't that people couldn't convert to Judaism and become a God-fearer in those days, but primarily what we have here is the nation of Israel, the Jews, in Jesus' time in the first century AD. And you've got this group of people, and within this group, there are several other different groups. And so the best way that I can explain that or translate it to today is that we have a group, namely the church, Christians. And there's lots of groups within Christians, aren't there? And we would call them denominations. So we have Pentecostal Christians, and we have Baptist Christians, and we have all different sorts of denominations. Now, some people would like to call other groups Christians that I probably wouldn't agree with, but that's okay. Nonetheless, within the group of Christians, we have different groups, denominations, and within the group of Jews, they had different, we call them religious sects, S-E-C-T-S, religious sects within the group of Jews. And they held to different theological positions, different political situations, how a Christian is to relate to government. It's very true today. We have different groups. Some would say that we have to be passive and not involved with war. And other Christians, like those in the South, in the Southern Baptists, would say, no, we need to be engaged with speaking up for our country. And so back in that day, in the first century, they also had different groups, and they had different specific things which each group held to. Now, the two primary groups are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we'll talk about the Sadducees next week, but today we're just going to focus on the Pharisees. And the one thing about the Pharisees, these were Jewish people, the Pharisees. And the one thing that sets the Pharisees apart from the other group is that the Pharisees loved the law of God. That sounds really good, doesn't it? I mean, when I hear about somebody who loves the law of God, I mean, read Psalm 119, where David talks about loving the law of God. The problem with the Pharisees is that they loved the law of God so much, they didn't want to break the law of God so much that they begin to add extra laws to the law that they had to keep them from breaking the law. And they begin to add their own laws, and they become so obsessed with the law that eventually they begin to think, you know what? It's following the law that makes me pleasing to God. And they become, so to speak, the religious folk of the day. And that's why Jesus and them are always clashing heads, because they're all about what to do to please God, and Jesus is about what has been done, right? They're all about what they can do to please God, and Jesus is talking about all about what God has done so that they can be in a relationship with him. And so you've got the Pharisees, and what we know about the Pharisees is that they're religious. They believe in what we call a works salvation. So they think that the things they do are what will save them. And they get together with another group of Jews, much less significant, a group that we know much less about, called the Herodians. Now, what's interesting is that what we do know about the Herodians is that the Herodians and the Pharisees don't like each other, because the Herodians are very political. They're called Herodians because they support the Herodian dynasty. They support Herod, and the Jews didn't like Herod in general. We could get into why that is, but it's not really that important. The point is that the Herodians and the Pharisees are really enemies. But here they get together. And the reason they get together is because they have a common purpose. Both groups hate Jesus. And so they get together for this common purpose. They overlook their differences and they get together and they come to Jesus. So now we've got everybody dealt with. The them is the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. The him is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are two groups of Jews that don't get along but get together to conspire to trap Jesus. That's what they did. We know who they are. Now we know. Well, now we want to know what they do. What is going on here? Well, as we looked in verse 12, it says they were seeking to arrest him. That was why they kept engaging him. So they had tried to battle out with Jesus in words already, and it hadn't worked very well. And they go away, and then they come back, and they keep engaging him because they want him to be arrested. Now, why do they want him to be arrested? Well, of course, they don't like him because he's saying everything different than to what they're saying. And he's condemned them there in the temple, and he's throwing everything around. And so they don't like what he's doing. He's attacking their way of life. He's breaking down their control over the people. And they don't like that at all. And so they want to arrest him. Now, why do they want to arrest him? Well, they want to arrest him because they want to destroy him. Back in chapter 3, verse 6 in Mark, we find out that the Herodians and Pharisees got together for that very purpose. They both wanted to destroy Jesus. Ever since Jesus came on the scene, the religious leaders wanted to destroy him. But first of all, they have to arrest him. And to arrest him, because they had authority to arrest him, that was part of the authority they had underneath the Roman Empire, they could arrest somebody, but he had to be doing something wrong. And the problem was they couldn't catch Jesus doing anything wrong because he taught the Word of God, and so they couldn't argue with him in that. And all his acts were always vindicated, authenticated, so that if he healed somebody, it's not like today where somebody comes up and says, I have this horrible inner disease, and the preacher slaps him on the head and he falls down, and everybody goes, wow, he's healed. No, people would come that couldn't walk. So for 40 years, people had seen somebody sitting there, never walking, and Jesus comes along and heals him, and now he's up dancing the jig, right? So that everything that Jesus did could always be authenticated. So when he cast out these demons, it wasn't as though he went beforehand and coerced with this guy and said, hey, you act like you're demon-possessed, and then I'm going to come and heal you, and then you go and share the gospel. No, everybody knew this guy. He hung out down by the graves, and he would break the chains off him, and he had power of demons. And Jesus comes, and he casts the demons out, and then all of a sudden this guy is out preaching the gospel to his whole community, right? Everything that Jesus did could be authenticated, and his teaching was absolutely according to the Word of God. So there was nothing they could do about his actions. And so, as you may remember a few weeks ago, we looked at first they came to him and they tried to attack his authority. So they could not question what he did, but they could question why he did it. What authority do you think that you have doing the things that you're doing? We're the religious leaders, and we didn't give you authority. But if you remember being here, they came to him and asked him about his authority, and he basically turned the table on them. And so that if they were to answer the question, they would have demonstrated their impure motives. And so what they need to do is they need to arrest him, and it didn't work to question his authority. So now again they come to him, but this time their intent is to trap him in his words so that they can turn the crowd on him. Because a few times already they've interacted with Jesus, but then they can't do what they want to do because all the crowd likes Jesus. And if he's preaching a good message and he's healing people, how can you not like Jesus? Right? And so they want to trap him in his words to turn the crowd against him. And so what they do, they send the Pharisees and the Herodians to him, and they come to him and question him about something which plagues all people from that day to this day, and it's not death. It's taxes. Right? And so they come to him and they ask him a question about taxes. Now, I've noted this before. You know this because nowadays we do everything on printed text, right? So you get an email and you read the email and you read your own, you read their tone of voice into it, and you go, I can't believe it, they said that. When they really didn't say that, they meant it a different way. Because when you read text, you cannot read motives, you cannot read tone of voice. But I'm pretty sure that given what we know about the Pharisees and Herodians, We can read some tone of voice into these words that they say to him, because they come to him and they say to him, teacher, which first of all, they would never have done, because teacher or rabbi is a term of respect. So they never would have called him that, but they say, teacher, they say, we know that you are true. What a lie! They don't know that he's true. They think he's absolutely false. They think everything that he's doing is wrong. You remember way back when he came along and he said, I'm going to forgive this guy his sins. And they're like, who are you to forgive sins? Right? They don't think that he's true, but they say to him, you are true. And he and they say, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. That's to say that he doesn't speak differently to you than he does to you. And he doesn't speak differently to a group of religious rich people as he does to a group of poor people who aren't religious over here. He speaks the same to all people. He's not swayed by his audience. There it says next, for you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Wow. You know, come on, tell me you can't hear some tone of voice in that, right? Because they have just been called out in front of the crowds. All the crowds were there when Jesus told that parable about them, about condemning them and their actions, and furthermore, calling them out as his murderers. They were clearly the group in that parable who were killing the servants of the Lord and finally killed his son, the Messiah. So they don't like Jesus at all. And you can just hear them going, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Do you remember, for those who were in Sunday school, we talked about the situation where you kind of paint somebody into a corner so that they have to say exactly what you want them to say? This is exactly what's happening here. It's completely unlike what Paul was doing with Philemon. He was putting him into a place, they were putting Jesus into a place where they could be certain that he would have to answer honestly, and they were sure that if he answered honestly, that this was going to cause trouble for Jesus. And so they come to him and they say probably words that none other more true have ever been spoken. But they don't believe them. Right? Like, these were the best words that the Pharisees have ever said. The problem was is they didn't mean them, because look at how true those words are. We know that you are true. What did Jesus say? What did he say? He said, I am the way, the truth. Right? He is true. He says, I know you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. That's true. Right? Everybody, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, because of the gospel, all people, whew, same level, straight across the board. So Jesus isn't partial to anyone. We're all on the same level. Again, very true words. And finally, he says, truly teach the way of God. Wow. You know, I could never wish that words other than these were spoken of me as a teacher. Right? Because they're the greatest true words ever spoken. Maybe not the greatest words ever spoken, but truest words ever spoken about Jesus Christ. But they don't believe them. They don't come to him. They come to him to flatter him. Oh, yes, you're really good. Yeah, we really love you. You're really a great teacher. Now answer us this question. And they come to him and they ask him a question. And the question is about taxes. And there's kind of two parts to this question. They say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? So in other words, should Caesar be charging us taxes? And then he says, and should we pay them or should we not? Now, before we get on to how Jesus responds, we need to understand how this is going to trap Jesus in his words. Because there's two options here for Jesus to answer, right? Should we pay taxes or not? So Jesus either says, yes, pay taxes, or he says, no, do not pay taxes. There's two options. Only two options, they figure, that Jesus has to answer here. How is he going to answer? Now, if he chooses option, let's call it option A, in favor of paying taxes. If he says, yes, you should pay taxes, that's not going to make the Jews happy very much. The crowds who liked Jesus are not going to like Jesus anymore because they don't like paying taxes. I don't like paying taxes. But they really didn't like paying taxes. And the tax that this refers to is a poll tax. It's a tax that every resident of Judea, if you lived there and were over a certain age, you had to pay it. And it was just because you were alive and because of what Rome was doing. They were the government, and you had to pay this tax. And Jews, all Jews, didn't like paying tax. Because while it's interesting, if you stop and think about what the Romans did, I don't know how many of you have studied history, but if you look at what the Romans have done, they have done great, great, great things. They provided roads and bridges and protection for their residents. They did great things for the people. Now, they definitely did bad things. Remember that the people who are first reading the Gospel of Mark live in Rome under the time of Nero, and Nero killed Christians for sport. So let's not forget about all the evil that Rome had done. But Rome had done good things, but it didn't matter what they had done. The Jews didn't like being oppressed by them. And the Jews didn't like them, and they didn't like to pay taxes to them. And so if Jesus said, yes, pay taxes, wow, this is going to turn the crowds on them. That's option A. But option B is even sweeter. Because if he says no, don't pay the taxes, who does that show him at odds with? The Romans! Bingo! A chance to arrest Jesus and tell them that Jesus is a rebel leader of the Jews seeking to turn all of the Jews against Rome. Oh, that's going to get him arrested, no problem at all. And so they've got a win-win situation here. If ever there was a proverbial rock in a hard place, Jesus was standing in it right at that moment. That was a catch-22 if you've ever seen one. I answer here and turn the crowd against me, or I answer here and I turn Rome against me. What is Jesus going to do? Now, if you've read the end of the story, or if you've read any of the Gospels for that matter, you know eventually Jesus is getting arrested. But is now going to be the time? That's the question we have. Well, the trap has been set. So now all that's left is to see how Jesus responds. You see there, he says, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? Now, how does he know their hypocrisy? Well, maybe it was their tone of voice, but it wasn't necessary for him to know their hypocrisy because he knows the hearts and minds of all people because Jesus is God. And so he knows their hypocrisy, and he reveals their hypocrisy. Why do you put me to the test? Why are you trying to trap me in my words? I know that you're not coming to me for a legitimate concern that you have. You know, he says, I know you're not coming to me and saying, look at Jesus, we're having a real tough time here, you know? We live under Rome. They want us to pay taxes, but we don't want to pay taxes. And some of us say we should, and some of us say we shouldn't. And I just don't know, Jesus. What should we do? That's not what they're doing. And he knows that. He says, I know you've come to me to test me. Why do you put me to the test? But then Jesus still answers their original question. Much unlike when he came to talk to them about authority. Remember when he said to them, you know, where do you get your authority from? And he wouldn't answer their question, but here he's going to answer their question. But he does it in a very unique way, again demonstrating that he is a master teacher. Look at it there in verse 15. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. A denarius is a Roman coin. It was worth about an average Joe's one-day salary, and you had to pay it every year. It's not extensive, but it's still significant. And so he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, on this denarius, there is a picture of the Caesar, who at that time was Tiberius. And so there's a picture of Tiberius Caesar. And on that coin, this is what it says. It says, Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. Now, I know my Latin's not very good, but what that means in English is Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So what Caesar is claiming on that coin is that he's the son of God. He's claiming divine status. And that's what's on these coins. And on the other side, it says, I think it's Pontifex Maximus or something like that, but what it translates to is high priest. And it was a picture of one of the Caesar's mothers. I can't remember. I think it was Tiberius's. I can't recall. But nonetheless, no Jew would like these coins, right? So not only do you not want to pay the tax, you don't want to even have to own one of these coins. But if you're going to live within Roman society, it's almost going to be inevitable. You're going to have something to do with this currency. But really, the coin in itself was almost idolatrous. It was idolatrous because the Caesar was claiming divine authority. He was claiming divinity, that he was a son of God. And so Jesus says, bring me one of these coins. And you can't help but notice the irony here, that Jesus doesn't have one. But he asks for them to produce one, and, well, they happen to have one. Now, I don't know. Maybe they went and found somebody in the crowd with one, but I don't know. I think it's pretty ironic that they have one of these coins. And so they bring him one, and he says to them, he says, whose likeness is on this coin? Right? So that if I gave you a coin and you looked on it and I said, whose likeness? You go, well, that's Queen Elizabeth II. And so it's kind of a stupid question. So they look at it and they go, well, Caesar's on the coin. Who else is going to be on the coin? And so Jesus replies, well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Brilliant. Right? He hasn't identified himself as a supporter of Rome, nor has he identified himself as an opposition to Rome. He just looked at the coin and he said, whose coin on it? Whose face is on it? Queen Elizabeth II's face on it? Give it to Queen Elizabeth. If Caesar's face is on it, give it to Caesar. If your neighbor's face is on it, give it to him. It must be his. And it was his. Because Caesar was the one who printed the coins, and Caesar was the one who put that fancy little writing on it claiming divinity. And Caesar thus owned the coins. And so Jesus says, give it to Caesar because it belongs to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And that brings us to the end of our text, the end of Jesus' interaction with this first group that the Sanhedrin sends to him. He's going to deal with other groups, and we'll deal with those in the next 2 weeks. They're going to send two more groups to Jesus to try and trap him in his words. But for now, they're done. He just says, and they marveled at him. But we're not finished this morning, because we've discussed the trap that they set at the beginning, and we've discussed the turnabout that Jesus provides here as he answers the question and keeps everybody happy. But there's still one last thing to deal with this morning before we leave here. Otherwise, it's just been a snazzy little history lesson, and that is the teaching. There is something that Jesus is teaching here. There's actually two things that Jesus is teaching here. And the first thing is actually about the issue that the Pharisees raised. They came to him claiming that they wanted to talk about taxes, which they didn't. They wanted to talk about, how do I function under a Roman government, a secular government, an anti-Christian government. They didn't care about that, but that's the subject they raised. And so Jesus answered their question. And he explained to them, how does a Christian function underneath a government? And what he tells them is that we can live in submission to government and in submission to God. He says, we can live in submission to government and in submission to God. Now, this is not the primary issue of what is here in this point. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, because this is not the main lesson. But it is a lesson. This is what Jesus says. Pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Right? So whatever percentage the government says you have to pay, pay your taxes. Don't cheat on your taxes. Now, don't pay more than you have to pay. Right? I highly recommend that if you haven't before, you find a good accountant, because you may be paying more than you have to pay. And I do not want to see that. But pay what you owe. Don't cut any corners. Don't skimp on there. Don't claim phony receipts. Don't claim extra dependents. Pay your taxes. That's what Jesus says. Yeah, but Jesus, come on. You know, look at this government here. Have you seen this Canadian government? And how liberal they are, and the things that they're condoning. And Jesus says, pay your taxes. Be in submission to government so long as you can. Yeah, but what about when the government takes my money and does things with it that I don't want them to do? Let me tell you what. When the first Christians who received this letter, the Gospel of Mark, as I said, were under the power of Nero. If you want to know about an anti-Christian government, you go study Caesar Nero. And Jesus says, pay your taxes. Live in submission to government so much as you can. Now, this doesn't exclude, this doesn't forbid, I should say, any civil disobedience. Right? So that we know very clearly that when government calls us to do something that is at odds with what God has told us to do, we must not submit. We must be civilly disobedient. We know this clearly in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, when the disciples are out preaching the gospel and the government doesn't like it, so they bring them in and they say, stop doing that. And they just reply, I'm sorry, but I must obey God rather than man. So that when the government ever, if the government ever says to me that I cannot proclaim the whole word of God, they don't want me proclaiming the little parts that pertain to issues that society is very obsessed with today, primarily the sexual nature. They say, you can't preach about those things. I have to respond, I'm sorry, I must obey God rather than man. So it's not as though there's never a call for civil disobedience. And we'll get to why that is in a minute or two. But generally, what Jesus is talking about here is that we are to be civilly obedient and submissive to government so much as we can. This is spoken of well in Titus 3, verse 1. It's explained further in 1 Peter 2:13 as well, and probably best in Romans 13. In Romans 13, we read about how to live under the government. It says, let every person, in Romans 13, verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities. Right, so that when the authorities instigate laws, if they're not in opposition to God's laws, then you submit to them. I've said this before, I'll condemn myself again. So that when the government says you're supposed to drive this speed, that means you're supposed to drive that speed. When the government says you're not supposed to download music and movies that you haven't paid for the right from, you're not supposed to download them, whether you think it's right or wrong. The government makes those laws. When the government says you pay taxes, then you pay taxes, right? You submit to the governing authorities whenever they don't call you to be disobedient to the word of God. And this is why. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Really? Obama? Seriously? Caesar Nero? Yes. Yes, all authority is given by God. And so if there's somebody in authority over a country, it's because God has allowed it to happen and God has actually ordained it to happen. So you submit to government because God is sovereign over government. So should you follow the laws of land? Of course, as much as you can. Should you submit to our government, both provincially and federally? Yes. So long as they do not require disobedience to God. And should you pay taxes? Yes. Sorry if you wanted to hear another answer, but that's what Jesus says. So none of these things, Jesus says, demonstrate a lack of loyalty to God. Because as Paul mentions, God is sovereign over government. But this leads to the next lesson we learn. This is the primary teaching in our text this morning. And it's about following God. Because Jesus could have ended with give to Caesar what is Caesar's, couldn't he? He could just stop there. Hey, listen. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but he doesn't. He keeps going. He says, give to God what is God's. And that is the primary teaching in our text this morning, to give to God what is God's. You know, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And if you got to do that, which is the least, it's because of the greater that you give to God what is God's. And so we got to determine, well, what is God's? And this is where things get a little bit crazy, if you ask me. Because as I dug deep into this text, I thought about the question that Jesus asked about the coin, right? And so he said, bring me a coin. And they brought him a coin, and he looked, and he said, now whose image does this coin bear? And they said, it bears Caesar's image. And he says, well, then it must be Caesar's. So, you see where I'm going here. The question we need to ask is, whose image do we bear? And we'll go over to Genesis chapter 1 to find out. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26 and 27, because do you know when that image of Caesar went on that coin? When they made the coin, right? So let's go back to when we were made and find out what image was stamped on us when we were made. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll go verses 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man. Let's just start that again. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So here I stand before you and I ask, whose image is stamped on me? God's image is stamped on you. Now let's just get something right, straight, and clear, and out of the way here. Who is responsible for creating every man, woman, and child to ever walk the planet? God is responsible for creating every man, woman, and child who walks the planet. How many of the people that God created were created in God's image? All of the people God created were created in God's image. So follow me here. Who is responsible of all human beings to give to God what is God's? All human beings, which is why God commands that you give to him what is his, what is rightfully his. Everything that you are belongs to God, whether you acknowledge it or not. So your time and your talents and your treasures, they're all his to do with as he wishes. Your abilities, your affections, your physical body, every finger, every toe, both ears, your mouth, your mind, they all belong to God because your whole person is stamped with the image of God because he created you and he owns you. So, what is it that you're supposed to give to God? Everything. Everything, right? So that when somebody comes to Jesus and says to him, you know, what is being a Christian all about? You flip over to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he tells you exactly what being a Christian is all about. He says, he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Right? So that basically you put your life on the altar and you say, here it is. I'm all yours. Everything I got. And it's not as though he's saying, I want your heart and not your mind. He's not saying, I want your spirit and not your body. Right? He says, I want everything. I want it all. Because it belongs to me. It's perfectly right for him to demand that because it belongs to him. Right? It wouldn't be right for me to go to my neighbor and say, I want your Camaro, you give it to me now. I would really like to say that. But I can't say that because he owns it. That would be absolutely wrong. But it would be absolutely right if my neighbor took my car and I went to him and I said, I want that because it's mine. And so it's perfectly appropriate and absolutely correct and logical for God to come to you and to me and to everybody sitting next to you and to your whole family and to every person that you work with or go to school with or that you bump into at the grocery store and say, mine! Give it to me! Live for me! Deny everything of yourself and give everything to me. I know that this is exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when he says body, he doesn't just mean your physical body. He's talking about the whole package, right? So when Scripture refers to our bodies, it refers mostly to it as a unified person. Right? So that if my spirit is ever apart from my body, that's not necessarily good for my body, because my body will be dead. We're mostly seen, you know, there's some division between body and our spirit slash soul, because when we die, our spirit slash soul will be with God and our bodies will be in the ground or somewhere else. But ultimately, Scripture presents us as a holistic being. Right? So that when you do something, it's all of you that's involved in doing it. When you reach your hand out, you know, your will was involved, your desires were involved because you wanted to reach your, your hand out. Your mind was involved. Your heart was involved because you thought it was a good thing. I mean, everything is involved in a decision. So when Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's saying everything that you are, put it on the altar and be a living sacrifice. Now, it's good that he says living sacrifice. Otherwise, we'd all have to drink the blue Kool-Aid. Right? But he says living sacrifice. Right? So he's not saying, when he says, I call you to deny yourself and take up your cross, he's not saying, hey, everybody, go out and get the wood and the nails and hammer yourself up. That's not what he's saying at all. Because keep in mind, again, when he said that, Jesus had not been crucified yet. Lots of other people had, and they would be walking down the street and see people over to the side crucified. And so what he's saying is you need to be willing to give up your whole life so that what's more important, living or serving God? Serving God, right? So it's much greater to give to God's what is God's. And because you give to God what is God's, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So the lesson this morning is really pretty simple. It's just give everything to God. Give everything. And I encourage you to stop and think about, is there anything you're not giving to God? Is there any parts of your life, any relationships that you have that you've not let God be a part of? That you've said, no, I'm going to harbor that bitterness there. And I'm not going to seek to restore that relationship. No, I don't want to let God involved in that. No, this money is for myself. Right? No, God can have his 10%, but the other 90% is mine. Okay, I only got 2 weeks off, so I'm going to have my wife again. There's no way that God is making me spend a week helping at VBS this summer. No, there's no way. Right? No, that's mine. I don't know, all sorts of other things. Is there any parts of your heart that you're not giving to God? No, I'm just going to keep that sin for myself because I really like that sin. No. Sundays belong to me because I've been at work all week and Sundays belong to me and I'm not going to get up on a nice sunny morning. You know, what part of your life are you not prepared to give to God because it's all his and he demands it all? So the message is just pour it all out. Live your life, as David Platt has made popular, radically for God. So that when people look at you, they say, that guy's crazy, right? That guy's crazy because he'd be willing to give up his job. He'd be willing to give his hammy. He's not obsessed with getting stuff. He comes and does stuff for people. She cooks meals for these people. Her house is committed to God. Everything she does is for the Lord. All she's ever talking about is the Lord. All he's ever doing is proclaiming the gospel. I mean, that guy's obsessed with the gospel, right? My desire is that every person who belongs to this church is told at some point in their life, man, you talk about God way too much. That is not even possible. But I love, I've had that said about myself, and that's a great goal to have, that people say, man, you are just obsessed with the gospel. Would you let up for a minute? And the response is, no way, man. It's all his. Time, talents, treasures, affections, abilities, everything. So give it to him. Right? Stop trying to hold it back, because he knows. Right? He knows your heart better than you know your heart. So stop holding back. Give it all. Now, as was the problem last week, there's a problem today, and that problem is that some of you don't have the ability to give anything to God because you don't have a relationship with God. You cannot give anything to God unless you have a personal relationship with him, unless you have declared him as your Lord. He already is your Lord in the sense that he has authority over you, but if you have not confessed him as Lord, then everything that you do, the scripture says, is nothing but filthy rags. They're worthless because you're doing them for the wrong reasons. And so you can't give anything to God. But if you want to give everything to God, then it starts by repenting of your sins. Right? That's where you turn away from your sins and you say, I recognize that everything that I've done makes me worthy of eternal punishment in hell because I have offended holy God. And you say, I hate that sin now. You turn away from that sin. You change your mind altogether about it. You want nothing to do with it. Now, it doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again, but it means that when you do sin, you're going to hate that sin and you're going to be continually repentant. So it begins by repenting once, but it doesn't stop with repenting once. You can continue to live a life of repentance. So there's not a Christian in this room that is not or should not be living a repentant lifestyle. So you begin first by changing your mind about sin, but then that leads to a change of attitude and action. But then that's not enough. You also need to turn towards God. So you turn away from your sin and you turn towards God and you trust Jesus Christ, believing that he died to save your sins, that he lived a perfect life so that he could give you his righteousness, and that he rose again to give you life. And as he says in John 10, to give you life abundantly. So if you want that life, a life that gives everything to God, you must first trust in God, have faith in Jesus Christ to be not just your Savior, but your Lord, and then live the life that you were created to live, the life which belongs to God. Give to God what is God's. Surrender all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, and thank you ultimately for who you are. That, Lord, we belong to you, and we thumb our nose at you and tell you we hate you. We get lost in our sin. We're in a hopeless condition. Yet you come down and you reconcile us to yourself. You reconcile to yourself all those who will repent of their sins and trust in you, Lord. And for that, we give you great praise so that we can now do what we're called to do. To worship and to serve you and to live for you with everything that we've got, Lord. Help us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.